Good morning, Grace. This morning we read John 18:38 through John 19:15. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do what you want to So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar."
Good morning again. Guests and those of you joining us for the dedication, once again, welcome to you. As I begin my sermon, it's important that I bring you up to speed a little bit. Oh yeah, and kids can be dismissed for Grace for Kids. It's important I bring you up to speed a little bit. It's important for you to know that I have been preaching through John's Gospel for some time now. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John's main aim, we're told at the end of John's Gospel, was this: that his readers, including you and me today, is to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And that is our main aim and prayer for all of us as well. To this point, again, if you're just joining us, or if you're like me with a 14-minute memory, we've made our way through John's description of Jesus' eternality as the Son of God. In other words, John has told us at the very beginning that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We've made our way through John the Baptist's ministry to prepare the way for Jesus and through Jesus' calling of his disciples, his teaching, his miracles, and continual confrontations with the Jewish leaders of his day. We've seen that Jesus fed thousands with a few pieces of bread and a few fish. He's healed lifelong, decades-old sicknesses, raised people from the dead. He's taught with unprecedented authority. He's made claims no mere man could truthfully make, including forgiving people of their sins. Throughout this gospel, we've seen person after person confronted with the person of Jesus, sometimes individually and then sometimes in groups. Time after time after time, people come face to face with Jesus and then have to decide what to do about it, what to do with him. Everyone was impressed on some level, but many angrily rejected his claim to be the Christ. Others were simply indifferent after an initial intrigue. Still others believed they believed in Jesus. We call them unbelieving believers. But after a short amount of time, as Jesus made it more clear what it meant to believe in him, they fell away. And some, Jesus tells us, some, those who were entrusted to him by the Father, given to him by his Father in heaven, really did believe in Jesus. They put their trust in him, and through that trust was, by God's design, a conduit of grace that came ripping and roaring and flowing into their lives, giving them new and everlasting life. They really did believe in Jesus and demonstrated that by following him through ever-increasing persecution. Jesus' ministry on earth, you may know, lasted just over 3 years. And we've come in at this point in John's gospel, what Miranda just read, to the last hours of the last day of his life on earth. Tragically, rather than spend these hours as he should have, receiving the thanksgiving and praise of those that he came to save, which it sort of looked like might happen on Palm Sunday. Instead of that, at this point, Jesus was under arrest, he was bound, and he had been forced, or was being forced, to undergo a series of trials at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. We've already considered the Jewish trials, there were three of them, and the first of the Roman trials. The Jewish trials were, we saw, not about discovering the truth and rendering a just verdict concerning Jesus. They were about finding a way, anyway, to get the Romans to put Jesus to death. The Jews believed that they had found one after Jesus publicly claimed to be the Christ during the second trial before the Jews. In the mind of the Jewish leaders, the Christ would necessarily be seen as an insurrectionist by the Romans, which was a capital offense in Rome. And so with that charge in their pocket, they took Jesus to a man named Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea, for the first of the Roman trials. Again, that was last week. The three main things to remember then concerning the first Roman trial, which we also saw last week, are these. First, Pilate could tell that there was something different about Jesus. He didn't know what it was, but he could tell that Jesus was not a mere man, not an ordinary man. The second thing we saw was that he tried, therefore, to release Jesus. And you read about it again in this passage. He tried to release Jesus, repeatedly declaring, "I find no guilt in him." And third, here's the third and the critical piece for today's text. Pilate was on thin ice with the Roman leaders above him. And so a Jewish revolt, which they were threatening, if the Jews were to revolt, that would likely have ended his career and perhaps even his life. He was, therefore, trying hard to navigate the turbulent waters of this extraordinary Jesus, these manipulative Jews, and the breathing down the neck Roman authorities above him. And so perhaps, to get us to the text you just heard, perhaps hoping to buy himself a bit of time, or perhaps hoping to pass the buck entirely to get it off his plate, after his initial interrogation, Pilate sent Jesus off to Herod, the king of this region. That's where we'll pick up this morning. As I hope to help you see, the big idea of this passage, indeed the big idea of all of Jesus' trials, is that although they were anything but just, please hear this. I'm going to say this a few times in a few ways throughout the sermon, but hear this. The big idea of these trials is that although they were anything but fair, anything but righteous, anything but just, here it is, they were nevertheless the means by which God had sovereignly chosen to save the world. Think about that. Do you get that? It is a truly remarkable aspect of God's perfect providence that he chose to use the sins of sinners to save sinners from their sin. Whew. I didn't even read that. Again, let me say it again. You'll hear it several times more. It is a truly remarkable aspect of God's perfect providence that he chose to use the sins of sinners to save sinners from their sin. The main takeaway then, what do we do in response to that? The main takeaway for us is to trust in Jesus, in this Jesus that we see in this passage, in such a way that gladly causes us to stand firm against any opposition that comes our way for doing so in faith, which once again is what we see in such significant ways in the families who just dedicated their children to the Lord this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for Jesus as the greatest example of remaining faithful in love and in mercy and in grace in the face of those who came to seek his life and would soon take his life. Thank you for this example of how we ought to respond to those who set themselves up against you, to lay our lives down in love for them, knowing that greater love has no man than this, that he is that he would lay his life down for another. Let us see this in increasing clarity in the life of Jesus, and let us seek to lay our lives down in love, in grace and mercy, the same love and grace and mercy that we received when we didn't deserve it, when we were your enemies. Let us give that to those around us. Help us to see both the wickedness of the people that were confronting Jesus and the steadfast faithfulness of Jesus. And in that contrast, help us to live as we ought in the power of the Spirit. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned before, just as there were three Jewish trials, which we already looked at, there were also three Roman trials. We saw last week, John 18:29-38, the beginning of 38, that describes the first Roman trial, just before Pilate. By the end of it, by the end of this first interrogation, Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence and could clearly see what the Jews were up to. They were trying to get him to execute Jesus apart from any real crime against Rome. Not wanting to be in the middle of it, he decided to send Jesus to King Herod for the second trial. Got to give you a bit of background here. Herod was one of the rulers, so you may have heard of Herod the Great. That was Herod's father. Herod the Great distributed his kingdom in Rome, in the Roman Empire, to Herod, his two brothers, and one of his sisters, one of Herod the Great's sisters, Herod's aunt. Within the Roman Empire, Herod was in charge of both Jesus' hometown and Jerusalem, so the city in which Jesus was from and the city in which he currently was walking around and being tried. In other words, Herod was over Pilate, and Herod controlled each of the areas of jurisdictional significance in the case against Jesus. So it's not obvious from John's gospel, but you can see it in your Bible. So if you have your Bible and you have it open and you turn to this passage, it's not obvious from John's gospel, but Jesus' first Roman trial, the one before Pilate, ended in the middle of verse 38 of chapter 18. That's why if you have an ESV Bible, there's a new paragraph in the middle of the verse. The second half of verse 38, where our passage picks up for this morning, where that begins, it's actually the beginning of the third Roman trial, which again is before Pilate. In between, we know from Luke's gospel that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Before getting to that, let me take you on a quick aside concerning the nature of the differences in the four Gospels, the four accounts of Jesus' life. Some see this kind of thing where John doesn't mention this, but Luke does, where John leaves out the trial before Herod as evidence of the fact that the Bible is just another in a long line of fallible, error-prone human religious books. Again, others have suggested that it means there are errors in the Bible, that it is merely a collection of stories handed down and tweaked for people's purposes over time. But Grace, hear me when I tell you, rather than prove or even suggest any of that, these kinds of differences actually highlight the wisdom of God. Rather than a single story from a single person for a single purpose, God inspired four different men, plus all the rest of the writers of the Bible, but four different men to retell the story and significance of Jesus' life from four slightly different angles to four slightly different audiences with four slightly different aims in mind. For instance, as I mentioned at the beginning, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. His aim was to take the stories that he had experienced and heard of Jesus' life and retell the ones that were most likely to convince his readers that Jesus was the Christ. Luke, on the other hand, one of the most remarkable historians of this time, was far more concerned with detailing, and he tells us this, Luke chapter 1, detailing an orderly account that we may have certainty concerning the things taught about Jesus. Chronology was far more important to Luke. Christness was far more important to John. And so together, the four Gospels give a fuller, perfectly harmonious picture of the events and significance of Jesus' life, each emphasizing some of the same things and some different things. Fuller and more harmonious than if there were only one, or two, or three. What a gift it is that God has provided for us several accounts of the means by which he rescued us from our sin. We can trust his word, grace. We can build our entire and eternal lives upon it. It is how we know who God is. It is how you can know who you are. You are not what you think you are. You are what the word of God tells you you are, because you are what God has made you to be. It tells us who we are. It tells us why things are the way that they are. Why is your day, your week, your month, your life going like it is? The word of God tells us that. It tells us how to properly order our lives and the hope we have in light of the fact that we haven't properly ordered our lives. Grace, God's word is unique. As unique as it is, tells us of the straightest path to the greatest joy. So with that, let's look at Luke 7. So the trial itself occurs in Luke 23, but in order to understand Herod's mindset, I want to read a short passage from Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch, which means, as I said earlier, ruler of a quarter of his father's kingdom, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, that is, in Jesus' ministry, and he was perplexed, he was confused, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, that Jesus was John the Baptist, by some that Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, had appeared, Jesus was Elijah, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And here's the key. And he sought to see him. Herod sought to see Jesus sometime before the events of our passage this morning. The main thing for us to see here is that early on in Jesus' ministry, word of his teaching and his acts, his miracles had reached Herod in a way that left him confused and frightened, but also intrigued. He didn't know what to make of these things he was hearing about Jesus. He was concerned that perhaps he was the reincarnation of the dude whose head he cut off and lost. That'd be scary. And he was interested in seeing some of the tricks that Jesus could do for himself. At least that he heard that Jesus had done. Therefore, because Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time of the events described in our passage, and because Pilate was looking to pass the buck, the opportunity finally presented itself for Herod to ask questions of Jesus and see if Jesus really warranted all the buzz that he had generated. And so all of that brings us then to Luke 23 and the second Roman trial of Jesus. Luke 23:6 says, "When Pilate heard this," the response of the Jews to his reluctance to prosecute Jesus. So at the end of the first trial, the Jews said, "You can't let him go." When he heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. In other words, under Herod's jurisdiction. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. So in light of what we've already seen, Pilate wants to get out from under this, and Herod wants to hang out with Jesus. This seems like a good thing for both, right? And so verse 8, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by Jesus." Herod saw Jesus more as a parlor trick or a circus act than the Son of God. Just as we saw back in chapter 9 of Luke, Herod's interest in Jesus was much the same as viral videos are today. You don't even care what it is. There's just something about it that sucks you in because everybody's talking about it. Jesus was the talk of the town for all kinds of unbelievable reasons, and Herod was hoping to catch a glimpse. And so verse 9, he questioned him. Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Jesus initially responded to Pilate this way as well, and Pilate could tell right away that this was an act of insubordination. When the ruler over you asks you questions, you answer them. Unless, in fact, you're the ruler over them. But Herod was above Pilate, and so the insubordination had even higher stakes in this case. On top of that, Jesus' restraint was not what the Jews were after either. So it was insubordination that he wouldn't answer Herod, and also the Jews had something different in mind as well. So none of them were happy about this. The Jews wanted Jesus to continue to say things that would just reinforce their case, that he was an insurrectionist that Rome needed to be concerned with. Neither the Jews nor Herod were content with Jesus' non-response response, and so they sought to antagonize him, each in their own way. That's the end of the Luke passage I want to read to you. It says, the chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, Jesus. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. It seems that Herod quickly became bored with Jesus and frustrated with his insubordination. Like Pilate then, he didn't want anything to do with Jesus either. He didn't do his dog and pony show for him, and so he wanted to get rid of him. After Herod sent back Jesus back to Pilate for the third trial, which we're about to come to, Pilate reported to the Jews, he said, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, and the key is neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. This is Pilate saying this explicitly and Herod agreeing with him. And so once again, Grace, the thing to see here is that it was obvious to everyone who had not already decided that Jesus needed to be murdered, that the charges being leveled against Jesus were bogus. They were baseless. Jesus was innocent and the charges were illegitimate. The other thing to see is the total lack of courage, the total lack of integrity, the total lack of justice in anyone charged to lead the people with courage and integrity and justice. Being convinced of Jesus' innocence ought to have led Pilate and Herod to work to secure his safe release from the Jews, but instead, concerned only with their own comfort and position, maybe their own skin, the two Roman leaders simply jockeyed with one another to avoid responsibility. Men and women of grace, look to Jesus and see what it looks like to embrace the responsibilities that God has given you. For us, for none of us, it's the responsibility to hang on a cross, be forsaken by the Father, and die for the sins of the world. Thank goodness, right? But we look to Jesus to see what it looks like to embrace all the responsibilities that God has charged you with, no matter the weight of them or the cost of them. We must follow Jesus' example in carrying the weight of our responsibilities and paying their price, however weighty or costly they may be. Jesus perfectly demonstrated this and promised to strengthen all of his followers who would follow him in his example. And so Jesus' third and final Roman trial, the second before Pilate, went almost the same as the first. It began with Pilate reiterating to the Jews that I find no guilt in Jesus, at the end of 38, and therefore trying to release him in a way that was likely not to incite the Jews to riot. And so look at verse 38 or 39. You have a custom, Pilate said, that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Oh, Pilate. The goal was to release Jesus peacefully, but at the same time, he just couldn't help but to throw a jab in there. He knew the very source of their anger towards Jesus was the claim that Jesus was their king. He was mocking them. The lack of self-control is probably what made him such a bad leader in such hot water with the Romans, but he just couldn't help himself. It's also what made him vulnerable to this kind of manipulation. Oh, how true is the proverb, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. While the slight certainly didn't help, the fact remains that the Jews had their hearts and minds set on Jesus' murder, so much so that they would rather Pilate release a true insurrectionist, a robber, someone actually dangerous to them, rather than the innocent Christ. In their thirst for justice, the Jews would rather release a guilty man than the man who had come for their guilt. So they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Not one to give up, though, Pilate continued to probe for a way to release Jesus without inciting mob violence and endangering himself. Seeking to placate the Jews then, in spite of what he knew to be good and right and true, Pilate had Jesus flogged. He allowed the soldiers under his command to mistreat and mock Jesus, covering him with a fake royal robe, crowning him with the crown of thorns, punching him and mocking him, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Hoping that would do, hoping that would cause the Jews to back off, Pilate went out to them again and said, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." I don't know exactly how he thought that would do that, but that's what he did. And so Jesus came out wearing that crown of thorns and that purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate essentially declared, "He's innocent. I know it. You know it. We all know it. But look how I abused him. Look how I mistreated him. I gave you your pound of flesh. You claim he is dangerous, but behold the man. Look at him now. See how weak he is. Let's move on." Once again, in this display and this proclamation, ecce homo, behold the man, Jesus was flipping everything upside down yet again. Grace, hear this. Pilate meant, behold the weak man, so easily subdued and mocked. But it was Jesus' strength, grace, it was his omnipotence that allowed him to endure this injustice in love, obeying all the way to the end for the sake of those who had betrayed him and mocked him and beaten him and would crucify him. Grace, may we learn this lesson. In Jesus' kingdom, strength is about lovingly laying down our lives for those who would do us harm. It is about running with the gospel into the scorn, not away from it, of those who remain lost in sin. It is about serving in Jesus' name those who have no means of repayment. It is about living lives wholly dedicated to freely giving sinners the same grace we received as sinners. Still oblivious to all of that and determined and undeterred once again, rather than relent, verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Void of any mercy or grace or love, cloaked in the appearance of godliness but lacking it entirely, the chief priests and officers betrayed the fact that their anger against Jesus was anything but righteous. It was anything about the glory, it was anything but about the glory of God. It was self-serving and tragically misguided. It was purely and merely horizontal anger directed at Jesus for threatening their place of power and honor. But with the wicked cries calling for Jesus' crucifixion still ringing for the fourth time in John's gospel, Pilate tried to release Jesus as an innocent man, charging the Jews, "You crucify him then. If you think he's guilty, you crucify him." Which was yet another jab, since he knew they couldn't or wouldn't. But for the fourth time, the Jews refused to let up on their pressure. Indeed, they increased their pressure on Pilate. They said Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And the fact that both Jewish and Roman law demanded that one making such claims be put to death, they doubled and tripled down. Sensing things slipping from his fingers, and only now having heard the fullness of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, John tells us that Pilate was even more afraid. I mentioned last time, we're not entirely sure, we're not explicitly told what Pilate had been afraid of previously, but every indication was that it was the fact that Jesus was clearly different, and he knew it. He felt it, even if he couldn't understand it. Unintimidated, Jesus stood there, unintimidated by the combined power of Israel and Rome, the Jewish leaders in the Roman Empire pressing down upon him, entirely in control in spite of what was at stake, namely his crucifixion, and confidently focused on truth in the midst of the lies and the liars that were all around him. So one last time then, Pilate brought Jesus into his headquarters for another private interrogation. Away from the added pressure of watching eyes and listening ears, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is the deal? You're different. Where are you from?" Jesus didn't answer once again, and once again Pilate was quick to pick up on the insubordination that replied. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you? And here's where, Grace, if there was a soundtrack to this, if there was a musical score, it would have reached a crescendo here. A measure of the hidden kingliness of Jesus broke forth. The lion, just for a moment, didn't entirely contain his roar. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." In this simple but almighty statement, Jesus simultaneously affirmed Pilate's sinfulness and God's sovereign hand in it. Pilate really had made and was making wicked, cowardly decisions. And at the exact same time, and through those exact wicked, cowardly decisions, God was using them as instruments in his redemptive hand. Grace, there's more to what I'm about to say than what I'm about to say, but there's not less. Just as was true, as this was true of Jesus, if your hope, Grace, is in Jesus, so it is true for you in every mistreatment and injustice and abuse that you receive. Evil acts perpetrated against you by sinful people really and truly are evil acts perpetrated against you by sinful people. But they are also tools of God's grace in your life. As you know, it is often hard to see exactly how that works in real time. And yet we must learn from God's use of the even greater mistreatment of Jesus than anything you or I will ever receive to accomplish a greater good than you or I will ever fully understand, the salvation of the world. That no matter how visible or invisible the gracious hand of God is in your suffering, it is there. Remember that grace. Clearly humbled and probably all the more frightened, from there Pilate sought from then on to release him. That's the clearest statement of all, that Pilate wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He clearly didn't understand what he was dealing with, but he clearly understood he didn't want to be dealing with it. And so Jesus continued to speak one last time, condemning the Jews who had handed him over, his own people, those who had the law and the prophets that spoke of him and promised the deliverance that he was there to bring, who claimed to have longed for his coming for centuries, those people, they were less able to recognize Jesus as the Christ than were the pagan Roman leaders. Jesus pointed this out to them again, enraging them one more time. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin than you even," referring to the Jews in light of Pilate. Understanding the implications and condemnation of Jesus' words, the Jews played their last and highest trump card. The Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Just as the Jews understood the seriousness of Jesus' charge against them, Pilate understood the seriousness of the Jews' charge against him. To release Jesus, one claiming to be a king over Caesar, is to oppose Caesar's rightful rule in Rome. And all who oppose Caesar's rightful rule will know nothing but the wrath of Caesar. Pilate understood this. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down for final judgment. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews with yet another slight, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them with one last act of defiance, he asked of them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And here it was, Grace, the Jews' final chance. They didn't necessarily know it, but this was it. What Pilate meant and the Jews took as a slight was the truest truth and the greatest news, and it was right in front of them to be received. Jesus was their king, and he was standing before them, offering himself to them for their good. This was their last chance to see it and believe. And yet, just as when Caiaphas had earlier held the truest truth in his hand, that one man, it was better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to die, but grossly and tragically misinterpreted it, the Jews followed in his footsteps yet again. Therefore, the chief priests answered, "Yet we have no king but Caesar." And in this, the Jews finally played their whole wretched hand. God alone was their king, but in their hatred for his son, they renounced both the son and the father. And that led to Pilate's final choice as well. Pilate's final chance as well. This was his point of no return. The Jews had just had theirs, and here was his. His king was standing in front of him, offering himself to Pilate as much as to the Jews for his highest good. Pilate could see the uniqueness and innocence of Jesus. Would he act according to his own judgment and conviction? Or would he play the coward and pay the price of an innocent man's life to save his job? According to the example of the religious leaders, Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Grace Israel was charged to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to live in such a way as to demonstrate the goodness of God so that the nations would be drawn into that light. The nations did follow Israel as they were meant to, but not to the place they were supposed to lead them. Instead of following Israel into the light, they followed Israel into the darkness. And that's how it is, Grace. God has put his power in his image bearers, you and I, and even more so in those who hope in him. But God has made it us in such a way that we can use that power in both directions, for good or for evil. It can have as much of a significant impact for harm as it can for what it was intended. And so let me close then. Here's my last couple of sentences. By highlighting the three great contrasts of this morning. In the dedication, we saw an example of God's people using God's power for staggering good. In this passage, we saw a contrasting example of God's people using God's power for a staggering evil. More importantly, and in greatest contrast, we saw Jesus' example of making use of the full measure of the power of God for the full measure of the good of God. Once again, then, the main takeaway for us is to look to Jesus' example, as did the parents of the kids we dedicated today, and ask the Lord to send us out in his power, pouring forth dozens more bursts of light this week, as we all give ourselves to living, no matter the cost, for God's glory and our good, the good of the whole world.